For those of you that are listening and watching from another country, in 2 days, the United States will be celebrating what we call Veterans Day. And Veterans Day is a day when we honor all of those who have been a part of our military. Now, they don't necessarily have to have gone overseas, just if they've been a part of the military. And really, this would include the divisions or the departments, such as the National Guard, the Coast Guard, and so on. Not just, you know, Army, Navy, and the people that go overseas, because a lot of times there are some people in the military, and they never leave the country. They're in the United States the whole time, but they're just as important. This is a very special time, because it's not just about honoring those who are living veterans, but those who have served, period, including those who have passed away. Some have passed away as a result of, well, old age. Others gave their lives on the field of battle. I tried to find some statistics relative to how many Americans have died in war ever since the established, going back to the Revolutionary War up until today. And I found several different websites, and the numbers were just conflicting. I couldn't seem to find any really good hard statistics, but I do know this. Including the Revolutionary War, we have lost, and this is military only, somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million lives. And that's military only. That doesn't include civilians who were helping out, because a lot of civilians would go overseas and help out in wartime, medical staff and so forth. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. I know that for me, I do not appreciate that commitment as much as what I should. It's easy to take for granted what we have in this country because of what we have in this country. We don't sometimes think about the price that is paid for us to have what we have. You know, I've shared this story about my dad in the past, but for this particular message, it fits in very well. That my dad was in the Army. He was a sergeant. He served with General Patton. Many of you are aware of General Patton, one of the most notable generals. You know, I guess he was one of those kind of guys, love him or hate him. You know, I mean, there's not much in between. But my dad served with General Patton, and you know, I don't know if you've seen the movie about Patton. What was it called? Patton? That was okay. Yeah, the movie Patton about Patton, George C. Scott. A lot of filthy language in it, but apparently that's how it was. And I, you know, in that movie, General Patton had a Jeep, and there was a driver that drove him around. Well, during one particular period, like for a 1 or 2 week period, that General Patton's driver, he was sick, there was something wrong, and so my dad was the one who drove General Patton around. My dad was in tanks. The tank my dad was in was either the first or the second American tank to cross into Germany during World War II. And it was in Patton's battalion. They had received one time orders to go into a concentration camp and basically get as many prisoners out as they could. In other words, go in and take this concentration camp. Well, they were on their way, and while they were on the way, apparently German intelligence found out about it. And they knew that they were not going to be able to hold the camp. So by the time my dad and I don't know how big this battalion was, but by the time they got there to the camp, the Germans were gone, the gate was open, and Dad said that when we went in, the bodies of the prisoners were still smoldering, where the Germans had killed them and set them on fire. My dad, at one time, had an assignment. He and another man, they would, you know, those little, in the movies, you see these little villages that people go into, that the armies would go into. My dad and this other man had an assignment. They would go down, like, the main street, from house to house, to business to house, And one of them would kick in the door, and the other would throw in a grenade. And that was to try to, let's say, neutralize any Germans that might be hiding, waiting to jump up and shoot as the army went through. So they would do that. One would kick the door open, and the other throw in the grenade, and then they'd kind of, you know, run for it. And one time, and I don't know who kicked and who threw, but the door hit the wall and came back and hit the grenade and knocked it back out, and it blew up, and my dad took shrapnel in his leg. I mean, he was not permanently injured, but he did take, you know, the shrapnel, and he was out of commission for a short period of time, but went right back in as soon as he healed up, went right back in for the fight. Dad never talked a whole lot about what they did. And quite frankly, I never really asked him a whole lot. I don't really know everything that he did. He may have talked more, but he never, if I had asked. And my brother did a lot of research to find out, you know, what exactly did Dad do during the war? Because we didn't know. And that's how I ended up with this information about Patton, the tanks, and the Jeep, and all this other. And there's more information that my brother has. But, you know, my dad never volunteered a lot of information, and it could be because of what he went through. But I do know this. My dad, in spite of whatever horrors they encountered, especially with a driving force like General Patton, no matter how many horrific things that they witnessed, like the concentration camp and the bodies and all that, my dad was a balanced man. I mean, he did not, you know, they talk about post-traumatic stress, whatever that is, disorder or something. My dad was a prime candidate for that, but he never had it. In fact, when I listened over the years to my dad's brothers and sisters talk about how my dad was growing up, he hadn't changed. I mean, and they even said, I mean, he's just like he was when he was a kid. So no matter what he went through in the war, you know, he came back, he handled it. He was a Christian, yeah. And I don't know how much he may have prayed, God help me to overcome. I just don't know. But I know this, my dad was okay. My dad did not struggle, to my knowledge or to any of our knowledge. And if there were any struggles, maybe my mom knew about it, but nobody else did. Now, my dad, you know, I was sharing this information with somebody who's in the Army, and he said, wow, you know, your dad was a real hero. The Jeep that's on display down at Fort Knox in Kentucky may well be the Jeep that my dad drove, because it's Patton's Jeep. I don't know. Never been there, never seen it. And, you know, sometimes I think the word hero is tossed around too easily. When a person volunteers to go to war, When a person enters the military, they are prepared to go to war, whether they do or whether they don't. And I know that here in this room tonight, we have people who are veterans, who were in the military. I mean, if that's you, just lift your hand. Let us, you know, there's Judy and Neil. You know, I would have, in fact, I had wanted to go into the Air Force. I wanted to be a fighter pilot. Then I found out that my eyes were too bad, I couldn't make it. So I pretty much gave up any plans to go into the military. I don't know that my dad considered himself to be a hero. He just did what he did. You know, he wasn't looking for fame. If he was looking for fame, he would have been talking about what he did over there all the time. He wasn't looking for fame or a pat on the back. He just lived his life and went on. And the whole thing of war, a lot of people, you know, especially Christians, they question this. You know, years ago the Beatles had a song, "All We Are Asking Is Give Peace a Chance." I don't know if that was Beatles or just John Lennon or what, but, you know, some of you remember the song. "All we're asking is give peace a chance, and all you need is love, 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 all you need is love." And I understand that. But when it comes to this whole thing of war and conflict, and yes, we're headed to Scripture here in a little bit. Don't want you to worry. I'm not running for office. This is not a political speech, okay? You know, a lot of Christians are very pacifist, along with secular folks, but a lot of Christians are very pacifist. I don't understand why we have to fight. And, you know, just to kind of maybe sum it up, why can't we just pray and seek God and have the enemy defeated that way? You know, just so there's no war, no conflict. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? I mean, really, that would be nice. But think about in the Old Testament. Did God tell, when Israel came out of Egypt, did God tell them, now, if you'll pray and seek my face, I will go before you and strike down the enemy and you'll never have to fight? Or did he tell them, go into the cities and if it breathes, kill it? Old to young and four-legged and everything else. Just if it breathes, kill it. And so they went from city to city doing things like that. When nations would rise up against Israel, did God tell them, now you got to sit home, you know, count your chickens, and just pray, and I'll take it from there, and I'll strike the enemy dead, no big deal. You guys don't worry about it. No. They would take up arms and they would fight. Likewise, think about all the wars that we've been through just in this country. Are you telling me that nobody, I'm Christians now, that Christians never prayed for there to be no war, that Christians never prayed and sought God for the enemy to be stopped, struck down, whatever, so that there would be no shooting and anything? Are you telling me that Christians never did that? Well, the answer would be, well, no, I'm not saying that, but, I mean, you know, what we tend to do is we sometimes think that we are beyond, our Christian walk is beyond that of Christians in years past. Well, how do we know that? I mean, it's just kind of like a weird perception that we have. Well, we know more than they did. Well, maybe we do, but seeking God is seeking God. I mean, that's just the way it is. Prayer is prayer. So no matter how many Christians prayed, you know what? We still had a revolutionary war. No matter how many Christians prayed, you know, let's just face it, it didn't work in World War I or World War II against any of the other armies. It didn't. We still lost. I mean, I don't know how many millions died in both of those wars combined from all nations. But folks, bombs still dropped, guns were shot, you know, boats sank, villages were burned. I mean, people were tortured. Look, it happened. It happened. Prayer did not prevent that, no matter how many people were praying. It still happened. And let's get right down to it. Has it ever worked? In all the military conflicts, has prayer ever stopped a military conflict? Well, it's possible it did, but we don't know. When we get to heaven, God might say, okay, you guys, you know, you prayed and you stopped this military event here, but that's the only one. All the rest of them, I mean, you fought it out. But when you take a look at all the fighting, no matter who was praying and no matter how many Christians were praying around the world, the bottom line is the war wasn't stopped. The conflict happened. Maybe prayers shortened the length of the conflict. I don't know. But the conflict still took place. I mean, agree or disagree with it, two atomic bombs were still dropped on Japan. Whether you think we should have or shouldn't have, it happened. We're not debating the pros or cons. It happened. So prayer did not stop the wars we know that took place that we fought in. The bottom line is this: prayer and confession does work. Now, we can't deny that because of what we see in Scripture. However, it never controls or changes the will of another individual. Never, ever. When the sin nature blackens the heart, of a people, especially a leader, violence and the desire to control the lives of others is a result. Always. Always. Because that's a reflection of Satan himself. And when a person goes so far into the sin nature that their heart is maybe blackened for all eternity, then they're going to be like their father, if you will, the devil. And they're going to lie, they're going to cheat, they're going to steal, they're going to do everything they possibly can, including the use of whatever violence they deem necessary, to take over and control whatever it is they want to try and take over to control. You cannot negotiate peace with a blackened heart that has aligned itself with Satan. You can't. It is impossible. Because that blackened heart that has aligned itself with Satan knows how to lie beyond all lies any of us have ever told. How do we know that? Because Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. So therefore, the more somebody lines up with him, the better they are at lying. You cannot negotiate peace with someone who is that close to being like Satan. You can't. In our nation, the United States, typically we do not understand that, because we hear so much about, let's sit down at the negotiating table. Well, you know, unions and management, let's sit down at the negotiating table. It doesn't matter what it is. Let's sit down at the negotiating, let's talk this out, let's work this out. That's what we see in this country. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But that's what we see in this country. So what happens? We develop a mindset, a United States of America, Western world mindset, that says, let's just sit down and work this out. Let's sit down and talk this over. Now, I'm going to say something a lot of Christians will disagree with, but I personally do not believe that every human on earth who calls himself a Muslim wants to kill everybody else who's not a Muslim. Now, I don't believe that. But the ones who are firmly committed to that life and to everything that's written in the Quran just tells people kill the infidels. I mean, it's just, if you're not a Muslim, you're an infidel, and it says kill. That's just how it is. You can't negotiate peace with people who have already committed to kill if so instructed. You can't. Because those people will do anything and say anything to achieve their goal. If you study the history, and I'm talking about just the conflict against militant Muslims. If you study the history of this, you find that every time it seems like headway has been made, no, it's just more of the same. More of the same. We will agree to get you to back off. We'll take a deep breath, gather our troops, and we're going to do our thing. That has repeated itself throughout history. Throughout history. You know, how many of you remember the 1972 Olympics? Remember the Israeli athletes who were killed? You know who killed them, don't you? It was Muslims. They killed them. They killed those athletes. Now, I could go on with this. How many of you remember the warship, the Cole, that a bomb, you know, blew up, sank, I don't know how many people died. Well, Muslims did that. Here's the thing. Again, not all Muslims, I do not believe all Muslims are going to want to kill everybody. I don't believe that. There are too many of them. I'm sure they're tired of the bloodshed too. And from their perspective, it's like, you know what, you want to worship Jesus, go ahead and do it. I'm going to worship Allah. You want to bow down and kiss a tree, go ahead and bow down. I don't care. I don't want people dying. Because I know if we kill you, you're going to come kill us. Okay, so let's just, but you have the others, the militants, and you can't negotiate with them. There was, and you go back even further, there was no negotiation with Hitler. It wasn't going to happen. He had a mindset, I'm taking over. That's all there is to it. And we better thank God for Albert Einstein. Because Einstein is the one who warned our government, Germany is working on an atomic bomb, and if you guys don't get busy, he could develop it. And if he does, it's over. He's going to use it, and he will win. Well, Einstein warned. We took it from there. And again, agree or disagree with the development of atomic warfare. Thank God Albert Einstein was not committed to the Nazi cause. He got out of Germany before he couldn't get out. Believe it or not, there comes a time to fight. There comes a time when you have to take up arms. Like I've said so many times in the past, law is for the lawless and force is for the rebellious. Now I'm telling you right now, listen to me, and I mean this. If I were in this church and I saw somebody who come in this church and was trying to do harm to one of our children, I would do anything to protect your child. Now I mean that. I don't carry a gun, but if I had to take a chair or anything that I could use as a weapon to stop that person, I would do it. And if it meant I had to beat that person until maybe they died, I would do it. Now, you know, how can you love Jesus? Listen, it's one thing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but it's another thing to just stand back and let Satan send somebody in to rape and murder and all this other. If somebody breaks in my house and is trying to attack my wife, I'll use whatever force necessary to stop him. I mean, you know, you want my Keurig coffee maker? You know, you might have a fight on your hands, but you better not go after my wife. You understand what I'm saying? But see, there are some Christians, they will argue with that. Oh, you know, you got to be willing to lay down your life for your brother. I don't think you understand the sum total of what we see in the Word of God. There's a time and a place for force. And if people yield themselves over to Satan, then what? You would want me to just stand back and let the kids be attacked? Let your wife be attacked? Let your husband be attacked? Really? Seriously? And how? What are we accomplishing that? I'm going to show you something. Look in Revelation 19. In my opinion, this is one of the most... I mean, if you really read... We're going to read this. But if you really pay attention to what's being revealed here, to me, it's one of those things you could call jaw-dropping. Unbelievable. Here we are toward the end of the book of Revelation. All this bad stuff has gone on. I mean, people dying all over the world, plagues and just whatever. But now look here. In Revelation chapter 19, pick it up in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, this is talking about Jesus, okay? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Are you seeing this? The fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a name on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, he's wearing a name tag to make sure everybody knows who he is. Hi, my name is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now jump down, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now let's stop there and think, wow, praise God's going to feed the birds. Wow, this is cool. You know, the angel is saying, come on, birds. You know, well, that must be a big bag of bird seed God has. Well, he's going to feed the birds. Well, let's see how he feeds them. Verse 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." God has an angel, and the angel's calling the birds, and he's telling the birds, "Hey, birds, gather together to eat some people." This sounds like something out of a horror movie. This sounds like something out of a movie I wouldn't pay to go watch. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Now think about this. You have this incredible military force on earth, humans, all right? And they look up, the heavens open, and here comes King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with his armies. And I don't know how this is going to play out, but they're on horses. They're riding from heaven down to earth. And the armies of the earth think, "Well, we can whoop them." They are looking at Jesus, the Son of God, and he is described in here. That's how he looks as he's coming down. And these armies, their hearts are so blackened and hardened. They are convinced that we as mere mortals can take on the host of heaven itself. Look what happens. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant," all those armies, captains, generals, "were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." This movie would be rated at least R for the violence. So here's what Jesus comes back. Now listen. Jesus comes back. And an untold, I mean, how many hundreds of thousands? I mean, I don't know how big this army is. He kills human beings. Okay, let that sink in. When's the last time you heard that preached? "I can prove from Scripture Jesus kills people."
You cannot, Brother Martin. You can't.
Here it is. And we know that they were killed dead because the birds fly in and eat them. There are no funerals. There are no graves. Can you imagine how many? You talk about an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Can you imagine these birds coming in? Who knows how many millions of birds flying in for the feast. "Come on, Agnes, get the kids ready. It's time to eat. Let's go." All right, two seagulls. Gertrude Heathcliff. See, what I'm getting at, when I say things like, sometimes it's right to take up arms, and people would say, "Nah, Brother Martin, come on now. You know, you got to extend grace, got to extend mercy, got to pray for these people." Okay, well, what about this right here? What about these people right here? There comes a point in time when some people have hardened their hearts so much, there's nothing else you can do. Do you really think God wants us to stand by and let and everybody just get killed so that evil can reign? The proof of that is this right here. God steps in and eliminates the evil heart people. Right here. Kills them. The beast and the false prophet, thrown alive into the lake of fire. They don't even get killed. They just get thrown into the lake of fire as they are. This is gruesome. This is gross. And if you just sit and think about what the imagery on this, what people would be seeing, it's unbelievable. The carnage. Now, look in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. See, I don't have a problem with having a strong military. In fact, you know, if I were elected president, one of the things that I would do is divert millions of dollars upon millions of dollars away from all of these programs that fund pornography and all this other stuff, all ungodly junk, and I would be strengthening the military big time. When you strengthen the military, it sends a message to other countries, we're ready for you, and we're not going to back down. Now, I want you to see a precedent for this. One of the greatest kings in Israel's history was a man named Jehoshaphat. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, in verse 1, and Jehoshaphat his son, the son of the other guy, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Now you notice the first thing that he did, verse 2, he strengthened the military. He strengthened the military. And if you look in verse 12, it says, and Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem, and these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adna, the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. In verse 15, 280,000. Verse 16, 200,000. Verse 17, 200,000. Verse 18, 180,000. Now when you add all this up, it comes up to over 1 million soldiers were set in place ready to fight. This was one of the first things that he did was strengthen the military. Now, look at the effect that it had. In verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute, silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. In other words, these pagan cultures, they didn't care who he worshipped. It didn't matter to them if he worshipped God or a totem pole. It didn't matter. All they knew was, this guy has an army of over 1 million, he's fortified the cities, and it would be stupid on our part to try anything. So I tell you what, why don't we try and make friends with this guy? Why don't we get him on our side? They sent him wealth. In other words, if we give you a bunch of money, will you be our friend? You know, they were buying protection. But there's nothing in here that says he asked for it or demanded it. They went to him. Because he strengthened the military. But not only that, look what else he did. Verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, and then it lists a whole bunch of people here, to teach the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites and all these people in here. Verse 9, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. In other words, it wasn't just that he built up the military, he exalted the Lord in the land. In other words, this guy was honoring God, respecting God, fearing God, etc., etc., etc. But at the same time, he was trusting God. He's building up the military. Because he realized, yeah, you can trust God. But at the same time, there are things you need to do in the natural. And that's the way it still is today. We trust God. You know, our money says so, even though a lot of people don't do it anymore. But we trust God. And my declaration is still Jesus Christ is Lord over the United States of America, even though a lot of people don't agree with that. I mean, even though we don't see a whole lot of evidence of that, that's my confession. Jesus is Lord over the United States of America, but at the same time, there comes a point where you've got to be ready to stand up for what you believe. To stand up and protect your people. Look, our military in this country helps ensure we have as much safety as possible. Our military has helped keep this nation from being overrun. If it were not for the military of the United States of America, this nation would have already collapsed. There was an interview, read about this interview many, many years ago when the Iron Curtain fell, you know, the Berlin Wall, I mean, when communism supposedly collapsed. And there was a Soviet general here in the United States, he was being interviewed, and they were talking to him about, you know, all the rhetoric that was going back and forth between our countries, Khrushchev standing up in front of the United Nations, taking his shoe and pounding it, "We will bury you." And the general said, "Well, the truth is, we never really had plans to invade your country." Because everybody in your country has a gun. And it's the largest militia army in the world. We knew we would never stand a chance. So, now I know a lot of people, "Well, gun control." All right, you believe what you want to believe. All I'm just telling you, our military has helped us to be at a place where we can have this church service tonight. You can find fault with this country all you want, but I'm telling you, in spite of all the problems we have, this is still the best country in the world. And yeah, I know we've got problems. But I thank God for the folks that sign up for the military, because they may be called to battle. I mean, me personally, again, if I were the president, one of the things that I would do is immediately call in the Pentagon people, whoever's involved in this, and I would say, "Okay, tell me why we should not reinstitute the draft. Tell me why we should not do this." Because I'll tell you something, once they stopped the draft, the moral character of people in this country went downhill. Military served. My dad's generation, that generation, there was a character in them. It's the ones that were in the military. I mean, you're going to find jerks everywhere, okay? But generally speaking, there was a character, a moral strength, whether they believed in God or not, there was something in them, a discipline that future generations don't have. And when, you know, when somebody's forced into the military and they're said, "You will salute, you are going to get a burr haircut, you are going to run, you are going to lay in the mud, you are going to do that, it forces discipline. It forces yes sir, no sir, it forces respect. Or the brig. I mean, that's the way it works. Now, I'm not a warmonger. Please, you got to understand this. But what I'm saying is, even in Scripture, when people see the literal Son of God before their very eyes, they still can have a heart that is so rebellious they think they can take Him down. We're talking about the glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they think they can take Him. When people are headed in that direction, they're so messed up. If you don't do something, you and everybody you know will be killed. Who's going to spread the gospel then? But a lot of people don't seem to understand this. Look over in Romans chapter 13. All of this is leading up to something very critical here. Romans chapter 13. We live in a country where we can always disagree with or find fault with our government. I don't care who, whether it's Republicans, Democrats, or somebody in between. We can always find fault with something. And people do. People complain about whoever's in charge. And a lot of people don't seem to understand that you can say, "Well, the Republicans, they run the Senate and they have a Republican president, but the Democrats, they run the Congress, the House of Representatives." In other words, because of the way our government system is set up, one person can't do everything. And if you don't have cooperation with other levels of the government, you can be a president who's born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, spends hours every day praying and seeking God. But if you don't have cooperation with other people, you're not going to overturn the abortion laws. That's just, and you're not going to overturn any of the immoral marriage laws. You're just not going to do that. You've got to have cooperation. That's just the way our government is set up. So we have leaders at all level. You know, you've got your national leaders, your state leaders, and you have your local leaders. But now look at this. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now let me stop right there. A lot of people say, well, whoever, I'm not going to vote because whoever God wants in, you know, White House or wherever, I mean, God's going to have his man as our president. That is not true. Hey, that's not true. Come on, think about this. Seriously. In this nation, we vote. Now, the only way that God is going to get his man or woman in the White House is if God forcibly violates the will of voters to make them vote the way God wants them to vote. That's the only way it's going to happen. And he doesn't do that. If he's going to violate people's will, he wouldn't be so worried about your voting. He would violate your will to get you saved. Well, he doesn't do that. What this is talking about is authority. That God has established authority in the earth. He is. See, when Adam and Eve existed, there was never supposed to be a hierarchy of authority in the earth. We were supposed to be one big happy family with God as our Father. That was it. Well, Genesis 3 changed all that. So now we have order, we have hierarchy, and God is the one who has established order. And I mean, I don't want to go too far on a tangent with this, but when he talks about the powers that be are ordained of God, God has ordained that whoever is in charge is a person that's in charge. And he says right here, we're supposed to be subject to whoever is in charge. Whether it's your mayor, whether it's your governor, your congressman, whatever, president, you're supposed to be subject. Whoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. So that means when you rise up and run your mouth and cut down and criticize our leaders, do you not understand you are actually in rebellion to a system established by God? Now, he doesn't bless everything the system does. I want to make sure you understand this. But when you rise up against authority, even David, remember David? Beautiful example here. Saul's trying to kill him. And David's men said, David, get rid of him. David said, I will not touch God's anointed. Saul had gone bonkers. David knew he had been anointed to be the king, but Saul was still on that throne. And David said, you know what? I'm not touching this. David realized you don't mess with it. You have to honor authority. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Do what is good, and you'll be recognized for your good by authority. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. Now, somebody would say, are you serious? Do you see what the president's doing, what the governor's doing? There's no good in it. Now, wait a minute. This is God's intention. This is the way God desires. It's not necessarily the way it all works out. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, if you rise up in rebellion, don't come complaining to me if you get in trouble for it. See, there is such a thing as letting your voice be heard, but a lot of people tend to carry this thing a little too far, the protests and so forth. And I don't want to, again, we don't have time to go way off on tangents. There's a right and a wrong way to do things, okay? We'll leave it at that. And then he says, for you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now here's the thing. You can say what you want about our president, the one we have now, the one we had before, the ones we're going to have in the future. You can say whatever you want about, but the bottom line is this. Even I do not believe we have ever had or have a president who's just going to sit back and let invading armies come in and wipe out our citizens. I don't care what you think about the president. I think what he's going to do is instruct our military to rise up and drive out the enemy armies. Now, you may say, well, now, Brother Martin, I just disagree with that. Well, you disagree all you want, but I'm right. And I know I'm right. A president would be a fool to sit back and do nothing. The military would stage a coup. They would do their own thing. Come on. Think about this. Congress would vote the guy. Congress would take the guy out. Now, he's saying, look beyond the obvious. If there's a bad thing going on, look beyond the obvious and recognize that ultimately you're dealing with God when it comes to authority and respect to authority. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look here in verse 1. This goes right along with what we just read there in Romans. I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, president, governor, mayor, dog catcher, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is a good and acceptable, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's saying, first of all, I exhort that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Or think of it this way, for all who are in authority. Prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanks. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Do you do this for our leadership? Do you? Do you pray? Do you intercede? Do you give thanks? Do you? I could never give. Do you know the laws? I'm not asking you about the laws. What I'm asking you is, are you being obedient to God? It doesn't matter what you think. This is what God says to do. God never said, now in this, you cannot find where God said, stand in agreement with what they do. He did not say that. In fact, not even God is going to be in agreement with things they do. But he says, when it comes to your leaders, you better make supplication, intercessions, prayers, and the giving of thanks. That's God says this, not me. And you know, I'm just a bunch of people that could hear this sermon. I'm sure they just feel Facebook. You know, Pastor Martin's gone off the deep end. He's a nut. He's a liberal. He's pro this. No, I'm not either. I'm just reading to you what the Word of God says, and it's not my fault if a bunch of Christians are in rebellion to God. I don't think I'd want that name tag. Rebel. I don't think I want that. He says, it doesn't matter what they're doing. It doesn't matter if you like or dislike. Just do this. So that, verse 2, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Is it possible that Christians refusing to do verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 are the reason that we're having so many problems in this country? Is that possible? Well, I'll have to think about it. All right, let me help you. It says right here, if you do this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Do you realize that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, they were living under Roman rule? Which is far worse than anything we've ever encountered in our lives. And he's saying, give thanks for Caesar. And I'm sure the people hearing this were like, Paul, are you serious? Do you know what's going on? He says, hey, listen, this is God, not me. I don't like it either. Give thanks for Caesar. pray for him, intercede for him. And he says, because, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. Do you realize Christians may be the reason our president is not saved? You ever thought about that? Because we're not doing verses 1 and 2. We are interfering with the work that the Holy Spirit would want to do in the White House, in the Senate, in the House of Representatives. Have you ever considered that?
No, Brother Martin, I haven't.
Well, start. Because God is telling you what to do here. You can disagree with me all you want, but God's telling you. I didn't write this, and you know it. God's the one that said all this. So us doing verses 1 and 2 helps enable us to live the latter part of verse 2, and it enhances evangelism. It makes it easier to spread the gospel. You know, boy, I could go off on a tangent now and really vent about a lot of Christians who just don't get this. It's not about liking or disliking or agreeing or disagreeing. It's a matter of being obedient to God. That's what this is about. If you cannot honestly give thanks, if you can't do this, your heart is out of order before God. And it's possible that this is... I mean, look, when your heart's out of order before God, how in the world... I mean, your life, essentially, is going to be in disorder, period. If your heart's out of order. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conversation lifestyle," meaning, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, witness, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, or to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of all them that do well." I mean, he's telling you right here, submit yourselves to authority for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. For God's sake. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, well, is it supposed to? Here's what I mean. If he says do it, you do it. I don't understand it. I don't agree with it. But the Lord said do it. Lord, help me understand this. But I will do it. He says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In other words, let me kind of paraphrase this. You're not a Christian with word, but also in lifestyle. Christians that don't know how to do anything other than run their mouths and bring discredit to Christianity, who wants to listen to them? There is a right and a wrong way to do things. When you can pray and say, "God, how do I address this?" God's going to help you understand what to do and what not to do. When you do it the right way, you get respect from the people in authority, and they're more willing to listen to what you have to say. Doesn't mean they'll go along with it, but they're more willing. They can't say that you're being a rebellious jerk who ought to be thrown in jail when you are showing respect. How many times? Well, anyway. And he goes on and he continues to talk about this. But look over in Colossians chapter 3. Let's just jump on over there. You can read the rest of 1 Peter 2 later on. Colossians chapter 3. Because, see, somebody could come along and say, "Yeah, but it just doesn't sound fair. I mean, so many of our leaders, they're just doing things that are wrong. They're just, you know, they don't want you to have the Ten Commandments in the courtroom. They don't want you to pray in school. Don't want you reading your Bible and no. Okay, remember, what we saw is that the leadership, I'm paraphrasing what we read earlier, the leadership is supposed to be in submission to God to do what God wants in that position of leadership. Now, you pick Colossians chapter 3 up in verse 22. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters." You know, citizens, subject yourselves to the authority of leadership. Another way to put it, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And now let me paraphrase this. Governmental leaders, you do what is right and just to those that are under your leadership, because you've got someone you're going to answer to in heaven. So see, it does work both ways. God has expectations for those in leadership and those who are subject to the leadership. And we can say, well, where's the justice? Where the justice is coming. Because God is going to give people, out of His grace and mercy, He is going to give leaders every opportunity to do what is right when it comes to all the laws that exist. Look, any law can be overturned. It just has to be done the right way. He's going to give them, and if they don't do it, they are going to stand before Him in judgment. And they will answer for it. They will answer for what they've done in their positions of leadership. It is not our responsibility before God to rise up in rebellion. Anyway, there's so much that could be said about this, but here's what I'm getting at. We've had people in this country ever since, I'll just say 1776. We've had people in this country who have laid down their lives so that we could have what we have today. Now, there are a lot of faults in what we have. And there are a lot of reasons that we could complain. And there are a lot of things that are done wrong. We have a lot of corrupt officials in positions of government. We have people in places of authority and government that absolutely do nothing to hide their sin. They're proud of it. But we still have the best country going. Can we change things? Well, sure, things can be changed. But if Christians still have a heart of rebellion toward leadership, we are actually the ones to blame for things not being done correctly. If Christians would understand, look, God has told me if I love as I am loved, then I'm not going to have a problem interceding for my leaders. I'm not going to have a problem thanking God for my leaders, because see, all it takes is one prayer from the heart of a leader to change things. Jesus, save me. That's all it takes. And once that heart has been changed, the conviction about sin and sinful legislation will begin to rise up. That could happen starting tomorrow morning in the White House, in the governor's mansions, in the Senate, in the House, in every level of government. It could happen starting tomorrow morning, depending upon what they pray tonight. And we have to, do you realize? We, the Christians, we're God's hope in this country. We're the ones He wants to work through. That's why it's so critical for us to pray for the protection of our leadership. To pray, God send laborers into the harvest field of their lives. Protect them, their families, their staff families. Protect their homes and their vehicles. And just watch over them. Bless them with your peace. Convict them when they're wrong like you would for anybody. But send laborers into the harvest field of their lives. We're supposed to be praying for them, because the lost aren't going to pray for them. We're their only hope too. They need us demonstrating godly love and subjection, not blind obedience. Because God never instructed that. Our military is protecting us. Our military sends a message to the rest of this world. And even though we have a lot of issues with our government, I thank God that we have people in our military and people who every day are signing up to be a part of the military to help protect us so that we can have service this coming Wednesday night. And we can have service on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And we can have services throughout this country. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. And not only that, but I thank God for the times that our military has gone into nations to protect people who could not protect themselves from tyrants and dictators and people who have captured the heart of Satan. So somebody once said, well, you know, our military can't be the world's police. I understand that. But if you saw a grown man beating up a 10-year-old boy on the side of the street, would you just stand there and cheer him on? Would you do nothing? Would you do absolutely nothing? Or would you try to run over and stop this from happening? Personally, I think you'd try and stop it from happening. Because a 10-year-old boy has no chance. Well, you know what? That's kind of the way it is in some of these countries. When these people have absolutely no chance whatsoever, and a tyrant is coming in and killing everybody just because they want to. Just because you were born on that side of the river, we're going to kill you. And that's what they do. In the United States, we simply do not understand this, and there's a time when our military needs to go forth and help other people. After all, I think it's a good idea to have as many countries as possible friendly to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful for what I have in Christ. I'm thankful that I'm a citizen of this country. I'm thankful for the military that we have. And I pray that we continue to have a strong military, because that is a part of what a strong nation needs. And for all of you that are here and watching and listening to this, that have served in the military or are serving, thank you. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for being willing to lay down your life so that I could stand up and preach. And that we could come and listen. You could come and listen.